We need to be aware of the tremendous toll grief can take upon us. Be aware of that. See it in Job. It is amazing that he has just proven himself to be this stalwart man of faith, and now 7 days later he has entered into a lament that is quite grievous, quite upsetting. The power of grief forces us to take into consideration a warning about ungoverned speech that is born of just passion, incited by affliction or turmoil. Job's lamenting here, as I said earlier, is not to be excused. Quite honestly, we don't excuse that. But, I mean, that they are sinful expressions is obvious from the rebuke that God gives at the end of this book and Job's confession. At the end of the book, God addresses Job and says, "Who is this who hides counsel without knowledge?" And Job says, "You know what? I have uttered what I don't understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. I abhor myself and I repent in dust and ashes." These expressions by Job are sinful. But why? Why are they sinful? Doesn't Job get a break here? I mean, can't we kind of sympathize with what's happening with Job? Is it really, I mean, can't he speak this way freely? Can't he just be allowed to say whatever comes to his mind? I mean, after all, he didn't do anything. This isn't a result of some offense that he made against God that God is now punishing him for, and he has to just bear his punishment. He's a good and godly man in all the earth, and wham, out of nowhere comes disaster that just upsets him. His whole family is gone. Can you not engender some sympathy for this man? And can we not as a people, can we not as a doctrine to say, wait a minute, you know what, when things get too tough, you get a free pass. You know, you can just kind of, you know, get a little elbow room here. No. Not at all. Why are these things sinful? Well, first of all, they're sinful because of this. In making such statements as Job does in chapter 3, Job complains against God's providence. That is, he complains against the way God has governed all things in the universe. That's his complaint. He doesn't like the way God has exercised his decree. To complain about the past is to kick against the way that God exercises his will in the world. Who ordains all things according to the counsel of his own will? The Lord. When I complain about that, against that event, what am I saying? Your governance here is not really, there's something not right about the way you've governed this event. There's something not right about the way this has occurred. It is as if Job believes that some great wrong has been done him by simply his being born. In this, we can see how prone we are to quickly forget the innumerable demonstrations of God's grace throughout life because we lack the particular expression of it in any given point of life. Job suffers greatly, but his complaint is not good, nor is it right, as we shall see. Secondly here, Job forgets the doctrine that strengthened him so well just a week earlier. You know, Job wasn't wrong when he told his wife, wait a minute, shall we receive good and not adversity from God? He's really drawing from the instruction that engenders strength in a man or a woman or anyone who would call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in faith. The instruction of the Word of God, the instruction of what saith the Lord, is a means of great strength to those who put their faith in Him. And Job seems to have forgotten it entirely. And since he forgets the instruction, well, it's no wonder that he falters in the application of it either. We would do well to remember ourselves that what we are instructed in is nothing short of the kingdom of God and eternal life in Jesus Christ. This is no mere academic pursuit we are engaged in. And honestly, I think that most plumbers study their craft with an eye towards application more acutely than some Christians study their Bibles or give serious attention to the preaching of the Word of God. Now, I thought about this when I said it the first sermon, and it seems a little harsh, but really, you know, I say that with all the encouragement and strength that the Lord would offer you. And if you think that's harsh language, if that kind of finds a footing with you, then be rebuked by it and repent and turn to the Lord and strengthen yourself with His instruction. Because I tell you what, there has been nothing more miserable than to stand in front of Christians who have been Christians for a long time and have come across a situation like that, and they've responded as if they've never even heard of the Word of God. There is nothing in their life to strike. There's no foundation there whatsoever. And they are reaching to the left and reaching to the right of them to find something that would give them strength. And all along, it's been poured over their heads like anointing oil from God and graciousness. And they knew nothing of it. So heed the instruction of God's Word. Take it into your hands and receive it as the blessing that it is. And third, this is sinful because Job expresses himself according to the passion that is brought out of his affliction and not according to what he knew to be true about God. Really, this is the very thing that caused the previous two. Job opens his mouth and just the whatever is on his heart is just poured out of it. It is his misery which caused words to erupt from his mouth unrestrained and ill-advised. Now, although he's innocent in that he did not bring these disasters upon himself by any particular sin, he rashly expresses himself in such a way that passion speaks rather than knowledge, and he is rebuked for it by God. God rebukes him for it. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Shall you tell me whether or not you should have been born, Job? Shall you instruct me? Not only this, but his words give his friends leave to critique his foolishness. What does the proverb say about the man who just lets out of his mouth the things leap that just come from his heart? That man is a fool. And Job here in his foolishness is just presenting fodder for his friends to take that and run rampant. His friends, the rest of this book, are going to critique him of things they should have never critiqued him about. Job is no hypocrite. Job is a godly man, just as God has confessed him to be, declared him to be before the angelic host. And his friends are saying, no, you're a hypocrite because of your situation. And they are dead wrong. But I tell you what, Job's expression of grief here, these words that fly out of his mouth, they are just giving ammunition for them to run off like that. In that, he enters into their sin. Now, certainly, Job does not intend to lash out against God. And it's not his intention here. But he uses language born out of a blind passion rather than knowledge, which leads him to stray from the right path. How dangerous, then, are our passions if they can bear such fruit in our lives? Just stop and think about that for a minute. How dangerous are those within us, within our own hearts? What danger lurks there? You know, grief has a way of taking its toll upon us in a wholesale manner. You know, again, there are only 7 days between Job's last statement and this. Prolonged grief has the ability to arouse unguarded expressions of our sinful nature. And these words have consequences. The Lord hears and He measures every word. There's no private conversation. Even the most extreme circumstances do not generate for us a free pass as far as our words go. You think about that. Even in his anguish, Job is held accountable for his words. When God approaches him and says, "Who is this who darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you. You instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" Let me tell you, that was no small, still voice. That was the Lord addressing Job out of the whirlwind. And if this could be the case with Job, how much should we be concerned who often make our complaints out of far less? Realizing our weakness to respond in affliction as if God had never been a father to us at all, or even worse, as if he had been nothing but a harsh taskmaster to us all our lives, we ought to all the more diligently pray for his strength to withstand such temptations. We ought to just throw ourselves in the mercy of his goodness and say, "Lord, if you don't watch me, there I go. If you don't strengthen me, there I go. If you don't provide for what I need, I fail, and I call upon you in the name of Jesus Christ. Strengthen me, God, for the labor that you would have, for the testimony you would have me bear. Because, God, within me dwells the seed of every known evil. Every known evil is here. It's not out there. It's right here." We should always pray to be kept from temptations. We really should. Jesus taught us to pray, "Lord, lead us not into temptation." And may it be that we should never face the kind of thing that Job has to face, or many of us. But you know what? Even more important than being removed from or having temptation removed from us is our faith standing firm within it and our not giving in to it. That is even of more importance. This, of course, must utterly come from God. And therefore, we must earnestly implore Him for it. Thirdly, we want to take a look here at the unfailing nature of the grace of God in Job, and through him to understand the nature of that grace is existing in the believer himself. You know, these great temptations that Job suffered have to be viewed as being accompanied by the grace of God. Even though Job seems to falter and stumble here in so many ways. I mean, does that seem a little strange? I mean, when I read through Job chapter 3, you know, it's not the grace of God that jumps out at me. I'm not, you know, as I'm fiddling with outlining and I want to figure out what the dominant thought of the text is, you know, generally speaking, the grace of God doesn't pop out there. Remember at the beginning I said it's going to take some patience, it's going to take some real thoughtful pursuit of this kind of dialogue to understand what's happening here. It doesn't immediately jump out, but it is the grand context here. It is the grand theme that is being thrust before us here. Remember this, first of all, that Satan's challenge was not whether Job was a sinner. That's not the challenge. The challenge is not, "Oh, let me tell you about Job. He's got sin in him. And let me prove it to you." The challenge is whether or not he was a hypocrite, whether or not he was a stranger to the grace of God. That's the challenge. He's a fair-weather friend. He's not really your servant, God. He's not your child. He's not an heir of grace and a partaker of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the challenge. And we will be better able to see the point if we realize that the presence of grace is not vindicated by our lack of failing or discredited by our failing at any given point. Although God's Spirit strengthens us to withstand afflictions, that does not always preclude that any difficulties or even failing in the midst of it will occur. Think about that. This serves to humble us often. At the same time, God is gloriously glorifying himself in our lives. Those two things can happen simultaneously. We're humbled, God is exalted and glorified. Job is dealing with more than suffering here. Far more than suffering. He's engaged in a battle. And that battle displays his weakness and inability, prominently on the one hand, and his gracious strengthening by God to resist temptation on the other. And you know what? Job's only aware of one of those. Job's only aware of his failing. He's only aware of his grief, of his agony. God's provision of goodness and blessing to Job were challenged by Satan as being nothing more than a crutch for hypocrisy. Think about this. The proof of that would be that if these things were removed, Job would curse God to his face. Right? All together on that? That's the temptation. Satan says, "You let me have Job, and I will make him curse you to your face by removing the good things in his life." And and that hedge was removed. God removed that. And he put another one upon Job. One that consisted of grief. One that consisted of pain. One that consisted of affliction. One that consisted of misery. Job says, "Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden, whom God has hedged in?" But what we need to realize in the midst of the many things that Job should not have said here, and almost the entire chapter is a record of that. What we need to realize in the midst of all the things that Job should not have said is in fact what he did not say. Job suffered the theft of his riches, the murder of his servants, the death of his 10 children, the tragic death of his 10 children, his personal traumatic affliction and the despairing advice of his wife to curse God and die. And after 7 days of complete silence, he does open his mouth and he's got a huge curse on his lips and he's getting ready to burst forth. And you can almost imagine a hush in the heavenly host as we determine what's going to be the outcome of this. And Job pronounces a curse, but it's not against God. It's against himself. In this, we have to understand the restraint that God has placed upon Job by his grace, that as much as he's tormented and afflicted, God would not allow him to go beyond that which most glorifies his Father in heaven. You see that? Job is not cursing God. Actually, Job is presenting God as the most glorified creature, glorified being in heaven among all the creatures of heaven. Even in the midst of his lament, even as he thinks he wishes he would never have been born. And perhaps what we need to think about also about Job's lament is it is not really, I think, the torment of his affliction, the loss of his children and physical sufferings, which primarily set Job upon such a miserable discourse, is chapter 3. As great as those afflictions were, Job's distress is most properly understood when we see that his knowledge of God's hand in the matter is interpreted by him as God setting himself against him. The misery of Job is that by all outward appearances, God has forsaken him. God has turned his back on him. God has become his enemy. No wonder then he resorts to the type of curse that would, if possible, abolish his very existence. I mean, I think even Jesus justifies that kind of thinking when he said, "Woe to the person who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better if that man were never even born." I think Job sees that about himself, that I don't know what in the world's going on, but God has allied himself against me. And woe to me if God allies himself against me. It would be better if I would never have been born. But Job, like all believers, is in the process of learning to submit to God's providence graciously. He's going to learn this. By the end of this long discourse, this will be a lesson that he learns. His response is not perfect. But there is no reason to believe that what the Apostle Paul confesses about himself cannot be said of Job, that the good I long to do is the very thing I don't do. Job expresses extreme words, and they are words born out of the extreme suffering of a man upon whom the grace of God is fully upon. He is a godly man, but he is not a sinless man. What Luther said to be true of all Christians is no less true for Job, that he is in fact simul justus et peccator. Simultaneously sinful and justified. The grace of God was manifest in Job in this way. Think about this, that unknown to Job, in the midst of all his failure, God was through him frustrating Satan and glorifying himself in a manner that Job couldn't possibly conceive of at all. This should encourage us all the more, to cast ourselves upon the faithfulness and goodness of God in the time of our own affliction, trusting, especially when we don't know the answer to the question why, that God will indeed be glorified, particularly through our faithful patience in the endurance of what His providence brings. That, in fact, is a valuable life. It is a life with meaning. It is a life with purpose. It is a life with an end, a chief end. In spite of all that he has said and all that he is still going to say, Job's everlasting remembrance is recorded by James that indeed we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seeing the end intended by the Lord. And what is that end? That he is very compassionate and very merciful. What do you think the standard of victory in Christian life is? What do you think that is? Do we think that in our most triumphant moments in fighting against sin that we actually have something to boast about before God? Certainly not. Rather, what success can you claim that you cannot simultaneously be humbled for when you consider what failures you contributed to it all the way? Nevertheless, we are to take courage and strength from the Lord and His promises, thanking Him that He doesn't give us what we ask for when we are beset by grief. Think of what Job wants now, and God doesn't give it to him. What seems so tormenting for Job now is an incredible blessing that he has no idea about. And we should pray always that we not be overcome in weariness in doing good, even though we find that the good that we wish to do is the very thing we often find that we don't do. Let's pray. God, our Father, we do thank you for your grace.